Hey guys, awesome to be with you today. If you don't know me, I'm Michael and I'm one of the pastors here. And I get to close off our skeptic series with talking about what we know is true. Can we know that the Bible is true? When I was a little boy, I woke up one morning and I went downstairs and I said to my mom and dad, "Mom, Dad, I need to go meet my other 17 dads." Where I came up with this number, I'm not certain, but I knew they all lived in Florida. I'm pretty sure I just wanted a trip down to Florida, and I also don't think I understood exactly how parenting works, how it's only thing that's available to truly be my mom and dad biologically is one father or one male and one female. I wasn't quite aware of such things, and so my parents rightfully corrected me to inform me of the truth that they were my only mom and dad. When it comes to truth, it's valuable to learn and to know what actually is true. How can we know something is true? How can't I just say certain things and they how can I just say something if I don't know what's true? How can we know something to be true? And today, we're going to examine the Bible. I think it's very valuable to do this in our life. Examine the scriptures and challenge them to see if they actually stand with any validity in today's world. There's so many people go, how can we trust such an old book? So today we're going to dive in and look at that. So I wanted to start, I understand that to some people who are watching this, who are skeptics, you go, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. But to hear a few words within the scriptures, this is what it tells us. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scriptures are God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness. And John 8, 31 and 32 says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus claimed that the Bible was true. That's what he said. And I agree with what he stated. But why don't we now try to step outside the scriptures and examine from an external point of view what it says and see if we can find evidence to back it up. So I say there's going to be two ways that we're going to do this today. We're going to examine the empirical evidence, which is defined as the information that is acquired by observation and experimentation around the Bible to give it validity. Is there something that it can help hold water? And the second is experiential relevance, and an experience that aligns with the evidence given. So something that the evidence states is something I've experienced. These are the two main areas that we will be examining the Bible on. So today you maybe came in looking for some little hard fluffy sermon. Today we're really diving into the more empirical evidence of why we can trust the Bible. And I hope that if you're a skeptic or if you have challenges for the Bible, that this maybe encourages you in the area. So our first place we're going to examine is the historical evidence of the documentation. So the actual documents of the Old Testament, we can sometimes struggle to go, how can we be certain that the documents have not changed over time? You know, we live over 2,000 years past the time of Jesus, right? And so sometimes we think that since then, the documents have changed, kind of like a broken telephone, because we've moved further and further away from the time, no longer are we as certain if it's as accurate. And for us, luckily, when we look at the Old Testament, the way that they have done the copies of the translation and the manuscripts has been done with crazy scrutiny. So when people translate the Bible, we don't take it from another English translation. So if I was going to make a new Michael translation, okay, I don't go open up the NIV Bible, which is written in English, and translate it from that. No, people go back to the original languages it was written in. They go back to the Hebrew, they go back to the Greek, and that it's from there that they translate. And so in 100 AD, so 100 years after Christ, when there was this group who were put in charge of doing the translation, and they were called the Talmudims. Sorry if I said it wrong. But for 400 years, the scrutiny and the precision and the process that was taken to make sure that it was perfectly translated from copy to copy was very rigorous. And the group that followed them were the Masoretes. And when they translated, if there was even two mistakes on a page, the whole copy was destroyed in fear of the translations being copied wrong. So there was this crazy protection around making sure that the manuscripts in which they had were still being passed on as accurately as humanly possible. And so today, when we actually examine the scriptures, we have good evidence to believe that the copies that Jesus had at his time are the same ones that we have today. And a huge thing happened in 1947. In 1947 was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the translation of the Bible, which predates Jesus' birth. So it was 100 BC when the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. And when we found those, they were able to compare the Old Testament of today, of what they were working with, to the Old Testament that was written in 100 BC, and the accuracy between them was between 95 to 97% identical to what we have today. And the more amount of copies you have, the more accurate you can get. So after 1947, the documentation even got closer to what we would see the Word of God to be. And so we can trust in the amount of historical evidence that has been given, because it was a painstaking process done to ensure the accuracy gives us reasons to believe that the Bible has not changed, even though it's been thousands of years since the oldest copies have been found. So first piece of empirical evidence is that, the historical scrutiny around the documentation. The second would come around the New Testament, and it would be the sheer number of copies that exist around the New Testament. So that's after the birth of Christ and the early church. So starting in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John onward, that's considered the New Testament. So once Jesus was born, that's what the New Testament was. And the amount of documentation surrounding it blows anything out of the water. So here are two different charts. So if you look at them, here's one of Caesar, Aristotle. Look at them. If you see the amount of copies that exist of them, it's like 7, 10, 20. And when we think about those people who lived, we don't even challenge, we don't ask, are we certain that Aristotle lived? Are we certain that Socrates lived? We know and believe that the documents we have are very accurate. And if you actually look at the time interval between when they lived, if you look at that like fourth column, I believe it is, you'll see it says that this copy that is had is over 900 years old from the time that it was, from the time that they lived to the time that it was found. So even though there's this massive gap in time, we don't challenge the validity of them. And when we actually now go ahead and flip to the next chart, that reveals to us the documentation of Jesus' life, you will see that there is over 24,000 documents surrounding the life of Christ, the early church, and all the things that pertain to the New Testament. More than 24,000. And if you also look at the time interval between the eyewitness and the time it being written, in the time of Jesus' birth, it dates within 7 years. So the closer time you get to the actual event, the greater trust we can have in the source that it's coming from. So when you see that, the space between is very short. The shorter the time interval, the closer the actual event and eyewitnesses are. So when we see that, we can trust that the time frame between the two is very strong. And so when it comes to asking even the question, was Jesus a real person? Sometimes you'll even hear people say today, are we certain Jesus was a real person? And any historian kind of throws that question out. It's not really a strong question. We can know it was. And the amount of witnesses that followed was incredible. So the time interval and the amount of copies make us believe that what was said about Jesus is accurate to what actually happened. So we have historical evidence, number of copies of the New Testament, time interval between, and the quality of them. The next piece of evidence, of empirical evidence, that I would just love to throw your way of why can I believe that the Bible is true is science. There is science written in the Bible. If you were to look at this next chart that I have here for you, there's different thoughts of belief that existed in those times. And what you'll see is this. You'll see there was a time when people thought that the world was flat. And what the Bible states is actually that it's a sphere. And so what do we know to be true? We know that the earth is a sphere. Second example, I'm not going to go through the list. Feel free to read all of them there. But the second example of scientific evidence that we see is that it used to be believed that we knew the amount of stars in the sky. 1,100 stars. What did the Bible say? The Bible states that the stars are numerous. What do we know to be true? That the stars are numerous. There are a number of different things that can be observed and examined in the natural realm that the Bible spoke on years before the scientific method was applied to learn that these things are actually correct. So here's an awesome quote from Robert Jastrow. It says this, "For scientists who have lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He is about to conquer the highest peak of scientific truth, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." That's what we see in the scriptures. There were things written years prior to that ever taking place. And if you look at the second chart I placed around scientific evidence, the Bible speaks around physical and emotional health and the damage that comes sometimes from emotional well-being on our physical life, as well as when it comes to diseases being passed in certain ways. The Bible speaks to it. One of my other favorite ones is actually to examine that the Bible speaks towards diets that today people are now implementing in their life, though they don't know that this was an old biblical truth that was known, and that God gave to the Israelites to live by, to have a best life. Actually, if you go, Seventh-day Adventists live quite true to the original diet. Seventh-day Adventist is like a branch of Christianity, and they live very true to the Old Testament's way of dietary restrictions, and they actually have a longer lifespan. Fact. So super interesting to see some of these scientific facts found in the scriptures years ahead of the time that we discovered them through scientific method. The next piece of empirical evidence that we can find and have to deal with, I would actually say, is Jesus himself. You see, Jesus stood by the Bible. When I read John 8, he says, he talked about trusting in my word. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. What was his word? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. So what was he standing by? He was standing by the Old Testament. And he says, if you stand in it, that's where you're going to find truth. Now, a couple of things we have to do when it comes to the person of Jesus. He stood by the whole Bible. So we can't pick and choose what pieces of the Bible we want. He stood by all of it. He didn't say, get rid of Isaiah. He didn't say, get rid of Numbers. He didn't say, I didn't mean to write that about Exodus. He stood by the Bible, all of it. And when we examine the person of Jesus, we know that he lived. This is what we know for sure. And New York Times calls Jesus the most famous person to have ever lived. That's interesting. Something we also have to deal with is every major world religion wants a piece of Jesus. Why? What was it about him that stood out? He clearly was marked for greatness when you look at his life. The fact that all religions make him to be something in their religion is very interesting. We have to deal with. And consider this as well. Jesus flipped the script of the world when he came onto the scene. Flipped it upside down. And this is what you witness from him. Is what Jesus did in 3 years. Most people who formed world religions had an entire lifespan. Jesus changed the world in 3. And everybody wants a piece of Jesus. So clearly, there was a mark on his life that was different. So those are just a few little things to consider. As well, actually, consider the disciples. Once Jesus died, the people who immediately followed him, his first eyewitnesses, his personal disciples, what was found in them was they were found looking and acting like Christ. They weren't striving to gain power or overthrow governments or try to conquer lands, but rather they were seen acting like Jesus. And so that gives strong cases for who Jesus was. Yes, years after, there were people who did things that I would say in the name of God. Take the Crusaders. They did things in the name of God that God did not intend. But the people who immediately followed Jesus acted just like him. Strong case. There was a man named Warren Wallace. We are not talking about Braveheart or anything like that. Warren Wallace is a cold case detective and had been an atheist for years. But at one point in his life, he felt like it got put on him to examine the death and the resurrection of Christ. And when he did that, there was a few things that jumped out at him that gave the Christian argument a lot of validity. And if you don't know, cold cases are like they're documents around deaths that haven't been solved. Cold cases. So that he applied all the methods he would do at his work to the stories that you would read within the four Gospels around the death and resurrection. And one of the things that he found was this. If you read the four different Gospels, you will find a different number of women who get to the tomb first. Was it two or three women? Not only that, how many angels were there? Was there one or two? Depending on which Gospel you'll read, you'll hear a little bit of a different take and a little bit different numbers. And he says because the accounts that they give are a little different, though they don't contradict each other, gives them more validity. He says in a cold case, you know something is fishy when everything is identical. Why? Because when you and I look at a scene, if you and I watch a movie together, at the end of the movie, somebody says, what happened? We'll both be able to tell you the moral of the story, but some of the highlight details will be different. And some of the things we'll share might not completely align in regards to, you know, which hero was the best or whatever. And so when we look at the case, he says, because they don't align, that gives it way more validity, because if someone was trying to make something up, you'd get your stories exactly the same to make it look better. And the second part that he says is very interesting. If you're trying to find a strong alibi, you don't pick a weak starting place. And for the disciples, they state that it was women who got to the tomb first. You know, it's not like today. 2,000 years ago, women did not have the same rights as well as equality in the age. So if you were to make something up, why would you send a woman to the why would you say that it was a woman that discovered the bodies first? That doesn't help your case. So either the disciples were a little bit nuts and were making up a really bad story, or they were sharing the stories as the truth of how they had found them. And so those are just two pieces of evidence, as well as the tomb was found empty. And the disciples all were willing to go to death. They were all willing to die to say that Jesus was who he truly said he was. Only one didn't die as a martyr, but all other 11 did. And there were many more who did that as well, and many missionaries to this day who are willing to risk their lives to share this. Though us today are not the eyewitnesses, those who immediately followed went to the grave saying that. So those are the different pieces of empirical evidence that I would say give validity to make us believe that we have a concrete argument and a logical understanding, and it isn't based on wishy-washy feelings, rather evidence to believe that the Bible has grounds to stand on. So the truth of what has been observed around us aligns with what the Bible states as well. So far we looked at empirical evidence, but the second piece that I want to say that we can learn from is the experiential relevance. What the Bible says we can experience and know about God, I have encountered in my life. And I actually would say that this is my strongest personal argument for Jesus truly being who he said he was. I can come at you with all the arguments in the world, but I actually believe that it's this bit that holds the most water in my life. I remember I went to Iceland with my wife's family and cousins and all that, grandparents. Awesome trip. And when we got there, we met one of Jordan's distant cousins. And when I say like distance, like five times removed cousins. So I don't even know how you could call them a cousin, but somehow they're cousins. And he took us out on the town one night, me, Jordan, and my brother-in-law. And when we were out on the town, the topic of God came up. And we began to debate. And I used all of my empirical evidence and logical debates that I could with him. And we were gaining no ground. And this conversation literally went to 3 in the morning, started at like 11, long debate. And I remember seeing a shift at like 2 in the morning. And it was when I stopped debating logically and I brought in this bit of me saying, I said, you know, the way we talk, I speak in this way logically, but my strongest point is that I've encountered God. I have felt the presence of God in my life where it hasn't been this distant out there thing, but rather is something I have personally known. I've felt the love of God and I've felt his love for people who are far from him. When I said that to this guy, he said, "That's what I want. How do I have that?" And so then there was this shift. I used all the empirical evidence I had, and it didn't get us too far. But what did is when I began to go at the heart of it, and really we all desire an encounter with God. So what the Bible says about God and what we can have in relation with him, has it been experienced by those who claim to follow him? And I'm here to tell you, I have. And, you know, we share a lot here in faith. But I've moved from that place to I feel I can't deny it anymore in my life because of the encounters that I have had with Christ. So that was my first piece. I've encountered the power of God. It hasn't stayed distant. There is this supremacy of Christ that is spoken of in the New Testament. And the name of Jesus carries power. So I asked one of the staff members here, Dallas, if he had any stories about the name of Jesus. And he talks about a time that he went downtown with one of his friends here in Red Deer. And when he went down there, they were just going to love on people, give a meal out, sing, pray for people. And so Dallas went there with his guitar. And he was playing his guitar, and there was this woman standing outside, and she was either on something or something was going on in her life. And every time Dallas would say the name Jesus, this girl had something going on. I would claim a demonic presence in her life, because every time he mentioned the name of Jesus, she would turn and look at Dallas and say, "Don't say that name." And it was something that like almost came over her every time he said the name of Jesus. The Bible talks about the power, just the power in the name of Christ. In my own personal life, the first time I ever got to lay hands on someone and heal them was actually my wife. And I hadn't really ever encountered anything like this in my life. But I knew that you're like supposed to lay hands. And one time my wife had an ailment in her body, something was just hurting. And I almost just felt this inkling to pray for her. And so I never even used verbally the words in the name of Jesus. But I put my hand on my wife and I prayed for her. And she turned and looked at me and said, "What did you just do?" But I never said anything. But there was power that went out because Jesus' name carries power. So those are things that I've experienced in my life, I've witnessed, and other believers around me have seen. And the final example of experiential relevance I'll share isn't my own story, but a story of a girl named Annie Johnson Flint. Here's what the Bible tells us in Psalm 34:18. It says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in the spirit." The Bible speaks of this closeness. But is that the reality of what we experience? And the reason I wanted to bring this one up is this is probably one of the biggest problems sometimes in skeptics amongst Christians. So believers who believe, they go, I don't know if God's actually close. And then amongst skeptics who haven't given their life to Jesus, it seems like God is distant. So here's the story of Annie. Annie was orphaned as a youth. Parents died. Not long after that, she gets adopted by the Flint family, and she ends up having rheumatoid arthritis. Not long after that, she comes down with cancer. After that, she loses control of her bowels and had to live in a diaper. Not long after that, she's hit with blindness, and it starts to overtake her. Annie was a hymn writer, and Ronald Bingham wrote her biography and talks about being there at her death, when she was lying on her deathbed. And Annie had this incredible faith of reliance on Jesus, and a girl who has gone through some very hard things. And it was on her deathbed that they said you could barely see any piece of normal skin on her body because she was so covered in boils. And so you can see the suffering of this woman. And I think to a lot of us, we'd be going, where are you, God? But this is what Annie writes on her deathbed. Covered in boils, had cancer, no control over her bowels. This is her view of God at death. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the laborers increase. To added affliction, he added his mercy. To multiplied trial, he multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is only half done, when we read the end of our hoard's resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundaries known unto man. For out of his riches in Jesus, he giveth again. How does somebody who has experienced what she lived through write that at the end of her life if she didn't believe it to be true? That was her true encounter with the power of God, that he giveth again. God is not far, but he is close. And there is empirical evidence to back it up and experiential relevance that can be had in life that aligns with what the Scripture says. There's enough evidence to make the Bible believable, but there's not enough to replace the need of faith. We all will, at some point in our life, have to choose to make that leap of faith. That's what's required. You got to believe it. But I believe the evidence is sufficient. John 8:31-32. I'll read it again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If you want to find what life is really about, I'd say go and shake the tree of truth. Not all things can be true. You cannot say the truth is subjective because it's a false statement in itself. You can't try to make a truth claim and say it's subjective at the same time. Either Jesus truly was who he said he was and the Bible is true, or it's all a fraud. Terry Winters writes this: "Faith isn't a leap in the dark. It is the resting of our soul in the sufficiency of the evidence." We have reason to believe that the Bible is true. What do you think? Do you think it's true? Is it not? I challenge you to keep diving in. And God can be known. He is not distant. And what the Bible says, I have learned, is true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you know where each one is. Jesus, at this time, I pray if there is someone who is a skeptic listening and they're not certain that you're close or can be known, I pray you would stir in their hearts to dive in to find the truth, to truly seek the truth, not their own truth, what's really true. Lord, I pray that the believers who are hearing this would take great trust and sufficiency in the evidence and live with boldness, without fear abiding in your word, living in the freedom that you offer? Is there an area you want me to trust you more, a place where I go in the Bible that I'm not certain I think is true? Help me trust it. Highlight it if there is something. We love you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.